23. The book of 2 Samuel and chapter 23. I don't know how long it's going to take me to get out of this chapter. I've enjoyed it immensely. Again, I preached last week, and it's in the bulletin that you got, I hope. Lift up, defy, and stand, the message we had from last week, where we looked at David's three great men, three greatest men. And again, we want to continue on looking at that theme, but I didn't get to the second half of my outline on last week's message, so I'm going to go ahead and do that today. And let's go ahead and look at 2 Samuel chapter 23. If you were not here last week, you have to read through that last week's message there, where we covered again these three men that were David's stalwarts of strength again, Adino, Eleazar, and I appreciate again that we can have some lessons they're given. And this, the more I looked at it, you look at my first line there, that message, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And these three men have a physical existence. They also had a spiritual application in everything that they did. And also, if you're a linguistics expert and like to look up Hebrew words, their names and the names of where they came from rhyme, if I could put it that way, with everything that's in the spiritual application to their lives. And so I enjoyed tremendously that study. And we got three more men to look at, and Lord willing, we'll get to them next week. But right now, let's go ahead and look at 2 Samuel chapter 23 and pick it up right where we left off last week in verse 13. 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 13. Let's go ahead and stand for the reading of God's Word. You follow along in your Bible as I would read from God's Holy Writ. And three of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time into the cave of Adullam, and the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley Rephaim. And David was then in an hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And the three mighty men break through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. Father, praise you for your word. We thank you again for the living water. And as we'd examine it today, I pray that you'd fill each heart here, Father, with your living water from the well of Bethlehem. We'll praise you and thank you, and cause again that our hearts would again be set on a scripture that would excite us for service for you. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Here we have again an obvious picture, a precious one, and one again that I want to explore in a little bit more depth than we probably have time for here today. But let's go ahead and look at some observations about here. Notice first that David grew up in Bethlehem. That's his hometown. That's where he was a kid. That's called the City of David. And so again, when we understand that that's where David was from, that's his boyhood home, when he longed for this well in Bethlehem, it's where he grew up. in the city of David. Secondly, notice that the well by the gate. And notice the emphasis on that. There's probably, obviously, more than one well in Bethlehem here by this description. And so this is the one that's by the gate is emphasized twice there. And that well had the coldest water, the sweetest water in all the land. Doubtless, again, the well at Bethlehem that David here longed for. Note also that David's great-grandpa Boaz. Remember a guy named Boaz? Remember he was sweet on a girl named Ruth. And he gave Ruth to drink water that was drawn out of this well. Isn't that curious? And so again, Ruth, who was courting Boaz again, drank from the well. And that was David's great-grandpa. And David was, at this time, again, in a hole. I don't know what you imagine to be in a hole. It was in a hideout. It was encamped again, and he was hiding from the Philistines. I don't know whether they was planning a great surge. We've heard that term several times. I don't know, again, what their intentions or plans were. But at this time, he was, again, in a hole. And in hiding, as it were, from the Philistines. Notice also that a whole garrison, it says, of Philistines was drinking out of that well right now. A garrison is not so much a number of people as it is a encampment. And so there was an encampment of the Philistines there in Bethlehem. That was their headquarters, as it were. And they were in their post or stand or station there called a garrison of the Philistines. They were in control of that well. And then notice also that David's utterance was not a request of his three mighty men that they go to the well. It was just kind of an offhand desire of David's heart. It was a mention again that he made, kind of a longing and a desire and a memory. But it was not a request that anyone would go and fulfill it. And yet, these three men, I like the way it's worded here, broke through the garrison of the Philistines. They went right to the heart of the camp of the Philistines, and they drew water out of that well. Let's go ahead and look at some applications there of the water of the well of Bethlehem. There was one born in Bethlehem, and we know again that that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, born in Bethlehem, talks about springs of living water. And so we want to focus our attention just a little bit on the sweetness, the preciousness, the fact that there's none other like it when we consider the water that springs from the well at Bethlehem, the Lord Jesus Christ offering it as our salvation. Let's look at John chapter 4. Hold your place there. We'll come back to 2 Samuel. But let's look at John chapter 4. Of course, you know where I'm going with this. When Jesus was leaving the city of Samaria, he went and sat by a well outside of Samaria. And John chapter 4 begins this way: when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had made and baptized more disciples than John, parentheses, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. Verse 3, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And look at verse 13. Jesus answered and said unto her, he said, engages in this conversation. His disciples go away, if you're familiar with the account. And he engages with it in a conversation with this woman that came to the well. And she comes and he asks again for to draw water and surprises the woman. And again, she comments that that they have, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Why do you ask me for water? So the conversation ensues, and Jesus says in verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Verse 14, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. I want to look again at that parallel about this water. And I won't take the time to go through all this message again, or all this account of the woman at the well. But the gist of it is this, is she kept hearing about this water, and she was down here on a physical plane saying, yes, I want that water. If I had that, I would never come back to this well again. She came to the well at an inopportune time when, again, others were not there, to avoid others. And again, a little of the history of her again was she was kind of an outcast of the city of Sychar. And so she wanted this water, but she was on a physical plane and Jesus was on a spiritual plane. And if you follow that conversation through that chapter, it's a remarkable insight to sometimes our own nature. Jesus says things on a spiritual plane. The Bible promises things on a spiritual plane. And we live down here on this physical plane. And we try to make application of everything God says on a physical plane. And so consequently, we have a bunch of preachers on the radio and TV that I call the blab it and grab it kind of preachers. The name it and claim it kind of people that always apply things on the physical plane. But if you read through your Bible, you find that Jesus always applies things on a spiritual plane. I am the bread of life. And boy, they said, man, that's what we want, bread of life. Here the woman said, I want this living water so that I don't have to come here and draw water. And so let's go back to the spiritual plane in that verse. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. Woo, I like that. This water here springs up into everlasting life. This is the kind of water, again, that we get it in a sense, on a spiritual plane. And that is a taste of our everlasting life. I don't know if you've ever been thirsty and taken a long drink of cold water. 7-Up, don't do it. And Diet 7-Up, certainly don't do it. But again, if you've had a drink of cold water, again, when you're thirsty, that's just precious. And it just feels and meets such a need. The Bible says something in Revelation about lukewarm water. Lukewarm water doesn't cut it again. But cold water, and that's what it's pictured here, as this living water is everlasting life, and it is in us. I want to again put the emphasis on that water here, even for David in the illustration we have in 2 Samuel, that it is a picture, it is a portrayal of this spiritual plane, this everlasting water, drawn from the well of Bethlehem. Get it? Drawn from the well of Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. Again, bringing eternal life into this world. Notice again that there's another mention of that. In Revelation chapter 21, circle that verse 14. Make sure you have that highlighted in your Bible. And then turn over to Revelation chapter 21. The last book in your Bible, it's easy to find. You turn to the last page. That never works for me. I've got pages and pages of index, pages of concordance, pages of maps. And so if you find chapter 21 of Revelation, look with me at verse 6. And again, I'm just going to hit the highlights as best I can in the time I've got. Verse 6, and he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega. And now let me go ahead and clarify that this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. And here he says, I am Alpha and Omega. And the Old Testament says that there's one Alpha and Omega, and that is God. And so Jesus here is clarifying that he is God. In his introductions in Revelation chapter 1, he makes that same claim that he is the Alpha and Omega. Now look what the Alpha and Omega says here. And Jesus said, and he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And so notice there was a great cross and great peril for David to get that water into his hand. But you and I have it freely, and that's the promise given here by the Lord Jesus Christ. I will give it freely. Turn over a page and look at chapter 22. There we saw the Alpha and Omega, Lord Jesus Christ, promising this living water and giving it out freely. Chapter 22, look at verse 17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Again, I want to emphasize that this is free water. There was a cost to the water, and there was a preciousness to the water, and here it's offered to all freely again. And notice again, it's speaking of that same water from Bethlehem, the well of Bethlehem, a water from the well of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as you consider those, mark those verses, cross-reference them back to David here and his plight for water. And then one more verse that I want us to look at while we're back here, and that's John chapter 7. And verse 33. That's a wrong verse. I know where it is on the page better than my address that I can't read here. John 7:38. It's already circled in my Bible. John chapter 7 and verse 38. This is remarkable again, and I have us point this out, and I have you highlight it in your Bible. Circle it, underline it so it stands out on your page. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, look at this, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Listen, look up here. That's the same water, okay? That's the same living water. And notice where it's flowing out of now. It's not flowing out of a well lost someplace in the city of Bethlehem. It's flowing out of the believer. It was promised by Alpha and Omega, God. It was promised by Alpha and Omega, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was promised to flow from the Holy Spirit of God to anyone who's athirst. And listen, the fountain, the fountain where you got to go to get that is any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice again what it says, He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly. Isn't it curious that it's flowing out of his belly? Now, physically, that's an ugly picture, okay? Physically, that does not work for me at all. But there's a reason why it's flowing out of our belly, not out of our mouth, not out of our head, not out of our heart. It is flowing out of our belly. And as you follow that through in the Bible, the belly is the seat of our emotions. I heard a lot of talk about public speaking this week as people were talking about a lot of public speakers. And I don't know, a lot of people are scared to speak in public again, to stand up in front of other people. And where do you feel that? You normally feel that, it's called butterflies in your belly again. That's where you feel a nervousness, tension again. And again, that's the seat of our emotions. And so I want, again, that our emotions would be involved in spreading the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's a verse that supports that want to. Here's a verse, again, that says, out of our belly shall flow, not dribble, not trickle, flow rivers
of living water. Listen, if our Christianity is going to get all over the world, it's going to have to flow a little bit more than it's flowing right now, okay? It's got to, again, be something that doesn't stop on Mondays. It's got to be something, again, that's not stopped up during the week, but it's ever flowing out of our lives. Every circumstance, every person that we run into ought to get a little bit of that living water on them as we walk through a week. Listen, we are to be a source of that living water. I've got grandchildren that are unsaved, and I pray pretty regularly that, hey, some Christian, some saint would go by and dump a little water on my grandchildren. They're where we can't touch them, but God can, and He can answer that prayer. And listen, it's not going to be a miracle that God's going to zap a gospel message down from heaven. It's going to be another saint that goes by and touches them. And listen, there's people that you're going to bump into this week that some mom, some grandma somewhere has been praying for them. Boy, don't you stop up the water. We want to be rivers of living water flowing out of us. Now let's turn back to 2 Samuel and chapter 23, if you put a marker there. 2 Samuel chapter 23. And let's look at this water and notice that David got the water. The three men, they went all the way. They invested the cost. They invested the risk. And they went all the way to Bethlehem. They went around the garrison, or went through the garrison of the Philistines. They drew the water and they brought it back to David. And what did David do with it? Isn't this curious? David, it says here in verse 16, and the three mighty men break through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate. Everybody know what a gate is? The door. Okay, it's the way you go in and out. And so again, the emphasis here has a spiritual application. Again, Jesus said, I am the door. Again, there's gates into heaven. That's curious. And here again is another mention of a gate. We've got to tie them all together and understand that it is a way in and out of the city. And so it's by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, verse 16, closing phrase, says, nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. Well, I want you to see there that the water that was brought to David, he recognized how precious it was. He recognized the cost that was paid for that. He recognized that men's lives have been in jeopardy so that this water could be available to him. Boy, I want us here this morning to recognize that men's lives have been in jeopardy so that you and I can give out the water of life freely. I handed out a worksheet again, and I trust everyone got one of them. Go ahead and pull that out just now. And I want to go ahead and emphasize some of the cost. I had several articles that I could have read here today and wanted to read again about some of the men who were burned at the stake and their testimonies. There's a book called The Trail of Blood by J.M. Carroll. I encourage everyone to get a hold of that book. The paper in front of you now is from Fox's Book of Martyr. And I encourage you again to read some of Fox and understand that men put their lives in peril. From The Trail of Blood, let me read you a couple excerpts. The history is written in the legal documents and papers of all these ages. It is through these records that the Trail of Blood winds its way, as you find such statements. Quote, at Zurich, after many disputations between Zuinglius and the Anabaptists, the Senate made an act that if any presumed to rebaptize those who were baptized before as infants, they would be drowned.
at Vienna, many Anabaptists were tied together in chains, and one drew the other after him into the river, where they were all suffocated or drowned. That's from Vita Suprema, page 61. Quote, in the year of our Lord, 1539, two Anabaptists were burned beyond Southwark, and a little more than five Dutch Anabaptists were burned in Smithfield, according to Fuller Church History. In 1160, a company of Paulicians, which were Baptists, called by that name, entered Oxford. Henry II ordered them to be branded on the forehead with hot irons, publicly whipped, and then drawn through the streets of the city to have their garments cut short at the girdles and to be turned into the open country. The villages were not to afford them any shelter or food, and they perished a lingering death from cold and hunger. The old chronicler Stow in A.D. 1533 relates, quote, the 25th of May in St. Paul's Church, London, examined 19 men and 6 women. 14 of them were condemned. A man and a woman were burned at Smithfield, and the other 12 of them were sent to towns where they were burned. Ford, the English historian, says of these Anabaptist martyrs, the details are all gone. Their names are gone. Scarcely the facts seem worth mentioning. For them, no Europe was agitated. No court was ordered in mourning. No papal hearts trembled with indignation. At their death, the world looked on complacent, indifferent, or exalting. Yet there were, out of 25 poor men and women, were found 14 who by no terror of stake or torture could be tempted to say they believed what they did not believe. History has for them no word of praise. Yet they, too, were not giving their blood in vain. Their lives might have been as useless as the lives of most of us. In the death, they assisted to pay the purchase of our English freedom. Likewise, in writings of their enemies as well friends, Dr. Carroll found their history and their trail through the ages was indeed very bloody. Cardinal Housie, a Catholic, 1524, president of the Council of Trent, were it not that the Baptists have been grievously tormented and cut off with the knife during the past 1,200 years, they would swarm in greater numbers than all the reformers. The 1,200 years were the years preceding the reforms in the which the Roman persecuted Baptists with most cruel persecutions thinkable. Sir Isaac Newton said the Baptists are the only body of known Christians that never symbolized with Rome. Mosheim, a Lutheran, before the rise of Luther and Calvin, their lays secreted in almost all the countries of Europe persons who adhere tenaciously to the principles of modern Dutch Baptists. Eidenberg, Encyclopedia by a Presbyterian, says it must have occurred to our readers that the Baptists are the same sect of Christians that were formerly described as Anabaptist. Indeed, this seems to have been their leading principle from the time of Tertullian to the present. Tertullian was born just 50 years after the death of the Apostle John. So if you have your worksheet out, we got a couple minutes, let me read down through there. If you don't get your answer written in, I did put the answers down at the bottom of your page so you can do this homework later. What happened to the apostles? Again, we're looking at the cost that it has for this living water for us to, again, pour it out in our week, this very week, in the lives of those around us, a river flowing out of our belly, as it says in John chapter 7. What happened to the apostle? James, the brother of John, was beheaded with Clement in 36 A.D. Thomas preached to the Parthians, Medes, and Persians also, to others. He suffered in Clemania, a city of India, being slain with a dart. Simon, who was brother to Jude, was bishop of Jerusalem after James, and was crucified in the city of Egypt in the time of Trajan the emperor. Simon the apostle, called Canius and Seleucus, preached in Maritain and in the country of Africa and in Britain. He was likewise crucified. Mark the evangelist, the first Baptist Alexandria, Baptist Church, Bishop of Alexandria, preached the gospel in Egypt, and there was drawn with ropes into the fire and was burnt to death. Bartholomew is said also to have preached to the Indians and to have translated the gospel of Matthew into their tongue, at last in Albinopolis, the city of Greater Armenia. After diverse persecutions, he was beaten down with staves and then crucified. And after being excoriated, he was beheaded. Andrew, the apostle and brother of Peter, was crucified by Agus, the governor of Edessenus, and buried in Patrae, a city of Achaia. His confession was recorded by several writers. O cross, most welcome and long looked for, with a willing mind, joyfully and desirously, I come to thee, being a scholar of him which did hang on thee, because I have always been thy lover and have coveted to embrace thee. Matthew, otherwise named Levi, first publican, made an apostle, wrote his gospel to the Jews in the Hebrew tongue after he had converted to the faith Ethiopia and all of Egypt. Hyrcanus, their king, sent one to run him through with a spear. Philip, the holy apostle, after he had much labored among the barbarian nations in preaching the word of salvation to them, at length suffered in Herodias, a city of Phrygia, being there crucified and stoned to death. There were also, he was buried, and his daughters also with him. O Lord, down the page, O Lord, Father, I beseech thee to forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they said among themselves, let us stone the just man, James. And they took him to smite him with stones. Peter was condemned to death, crucified, as some do right at Rome, albeit some others did not, without cause, no doubt thereof, do doubt thereof. Paul, the apostle, under Nero, gave his neck to the sword, and the first persecution ceased under the Roman Emperor Vespasian. Turn it over on the other side. Again, I've got some Baptist history that, again, it'd be worthwhile for us to be very familiar with in this day and age. In 300 A.D., Constantine ordered in all the bishops of the Eastern and Western Roman Empire and demanded that they unify under one creed. What two principles were violated? And there on the right, you should have a list of the Baptist principles, again, of separation. Biblical authority, autonomy of the local church, a priesthood of all believers, believing in two ordinances, individual soul liberty, saved and baptized church membership. The second T is two church offices. And the second S is a separation from the church and apostasy and the government. So what do you think? When Constantine was ordered all the bishops of the Eastern and Western Empire and demanded that they unify under one creed. Of course, they had a separation of government or from the government that was violated. And also notice that the autonomy of the local church was violated. So those two were violated by Constantine. Look at the next one. It makes you think. If Constantine believed that baptism would wash away his sin, was he a saved man? Constantine, again, was hailed as the first Christian by the Roman Catholic Church.
But notice again that he was likely not saved, believing that it was baptism that would save him. In the 5th century, the Bishop of Rome won in a power struggle and declared himself the Bishop of the Universal Church. What two principles were violated? Of course, again, separation from government, and again, the autonomy of the church, as well as the priesthood of all believers. In the 5th century, the Bishop of Rome declared himself heir of the apostles, having an apostles' authority and establishing priests. What two principles were violated there? Of course, the priesthood of all believers, and again, the fact that there's only two church offices. We have no apostles in the Bible for the church. There's 12 apostles, and we don't appoint any new ones. In the 16th century, John Smith was hanging around with separatists and began preaching what four principles in his Anglican church? Well, he began to preach the biblical authority. He preached the priesthood of all believers. He preached individual soul liberty. What is individual soul liberty? That means you can't go coerce someone into converting to Christianity or you'll kill them again. This is pretty popular again in among the Roman Catholic histories. And so notice again that an individual, it's a free will. It's a whosoever will. You cannot be coerced. That's individual soul liberty. It's your decision. And then the last, of course, is the saved and baptized church membership John Smith preached. John Smith studied with Mino Simmons, a Roman Catholic priest who got saved and joined the separatist Baptist church, I might add. He became firm in the other four principles, but would not become a Mennonite. Why would John Smith not become a Mennonite? Two reasons given here. Mennonites held to a separate society, completely separating from society, and they still do today. Mennonites held to shunning unbelievers and non-practicers, and they still do today. Thirdly, Mennonites did not hold to just two offices, and they would not vote, and they would not fight in wars. And the same is true of the Mennonites today. Where did the Amish come from? Is the next question down there. And the Amish were fundamentalist Mennonites. They broke off from the Mennonites because they wanted to go back to a more stricter lifestyle. And so again, the Amish have no electricity, have no vehicles. And so again, the Amish broke off as fundamentalist Mennonites, if you would. What quirk did Quakers go overboard on? And the Quakers would allow no steeples. They did not believe in a church house, a building again. And so they would have no churches, no church house, no meeting place, as it were. What were the Baptists called before the excommunicated John Smith pastored the First Baptist Church? They were called Anabaptists, they were called Rebaptizers, and they were called Separatists. Is there not a cause, David said? Yes, there is a cause. Is there a price to the gospel that we hold? Yes, there's been a great price paid. And as David poured it out to the Lord in recognizing how precious it is, I want that every one of us here today recognize how precious is the water of life that we can give out so freely. It has a cost. Lives have been dashed to pieces before because of this gospel. Boy, we again carry a very precious commodity, the living water of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, praise you and thank you. Thank you for the things that we could learn from David's last words. And Father, I thank you for the exact application that it has in your coming as the well of living water from Bethlehem. We praise you now and thank you, Father, that we could be ambassadors, as it were, that we could again share that water with others. And I pray, Father, that you'd help that this week it would be a fountain, it would be a well of living water springing up out of our bellies, and cause again, Father, that we would be faithful to carry that message. We'll give you the praise now as we'd ask in the name of Christ we pray. Amen, amen. Praise the Lord. Let's grab a songbook. Let's have a hymn of invitation. And as we would sing, number 322. 322 in our songbooks. Living for Jesus. 322. If you have a need, you bring it to an altar today. God will hear you here.
Living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please Him in all that.